you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bride and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, I'll fly away. jealous for me and loves like a hurricane, and I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. And he is jealous for me and loves like a hurricane, and I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And know how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, and how he loves us. Oh, and how he loves us. Oh, and how he loves. We are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. And if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And so heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way. Come out of sadness. lives from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. Hope for the hopeless and all those who stray. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burden, your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken,
even now, as we're before the Lord, let's lay those burdens and lay those cares down. Let's just take a few moments and empty our heart out before God. Just in your heart of hearts. God hears your cries. He hears your cares. He'll bind up those wounds. God, may you give solutions. Just lay it out there before the Lord. God, you hear our cries and you hear our cares, you hear our concerns, and you know them even before we say them. But when we speak them, even if it's in our understanding and our heart, you hear us. May you heal us. Draw us into your presence. Surrendering ourselves to the fullness of the healing power that was afforded to us by the cross. God, for those that we have treated unjustly, convict us. Holy Spirit, bring those people to our mind that we might seek forgiveness and restoration. For those that have treated us unjustly, may we release the guilt and the anger, the bitterness that we might have towards them. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you teach us tonight as we open your word, your holy word that has the power to radically change our lives because it's living and it's sharp and it's capable of dividing between thought and intention and motive and all of these things. God, you're the one that works within us to transform us. And may you do that tonight. May we be changed because of the time that we spent here. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Thanks, guys. If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21 as we continue our journey through God's Word. It's an amazing journey to be able to walk through His Word, and it's living and it's powerful. The other thing that I find in walking through God's Word is there isn't anything new. Everything that was pertaining to life and godliness, even in the times of the kings of Hezekiah, Josiah, and just all of the nation of Israel, is very pertinent to us today. And as we come to these last passages of the accounts of the 2 Kings prior to Israel going into captivity, we got to realize that they're a group of broken people just like us. We're all kind of messed up, aren't we? And it's in our brokenness that God can shine through. But just because we're broken, we don't have an excuse to remain broken, do we? God gives us the solution and to His Word. One of the things that I find to be true in walking through these accounts of the kings is the generations of the sons that come after them. We last left off with Hezekiah, who was a great king. He feared God. He obeyed God. He was a great guy. He brought reform to the nation, or to the area of Judah in the south, and he wanted to do some amazing things. Unfortunately, he had a son that wasn't a God-fearer like him. His name was Manasseh. We're going to take a look at. Manasseh didn't follow his father's faith. If anything, you should be encouraged that you're not the only one. When you want to raise your children in a godly home and you bring them up in the ways of the Lord and they deviate from that, there were some really godly kings and some real knucklehead sons. And just because you have a godly home and you set to live a godly life, there is no guarantee with children, is there? I wish they came with a warranty, though. Because, you know, the guarantee is one thing, but the warranty would be another, right? So you could like say, hey, wait a minute, this one's broken. Can I try again? Can I get another one? Praise God, our parents didn't do that with us, right? And the other thing that I find, and having been in ministry for the length of time that I am amazed. I was just telling a young adult tonight at dinner how proud I was over But I watched her grow up and not always follow and make right decisions for the Lord, but now she is and these things. And so that is just a blessing. When you stick around long enough, you get to be able to see the fruit of God's word being effective in people's lives and moving through that. Tonight we're going to take a look, though, at Manasseh and Josiah. Now, Manasseh didn't follow, as I said, after his father's faith. In fact, Judah's next two kings were not very good. They didn't follow after Hezekiah. And bad leadership seems to be plaguing the nation of Israel. Then I got to thinking, in light of our conditions today in the world, do we have godly leaders in our world today? Not many. Very few and far between. And when you think, well, God, how are we ever going to get through this? There's a point that we're going to come to at the end of this that I think is going to put all of this into perspective about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the leadership that we're given. But Manasseh, not a good king. Ammon, who comes after him, not so much a good king. And then we got Josiah, who's a turnaround king and does a great job. But after Josiah, not so much. So we're going to walk through some of the rest of these kings. And you think, wow, God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to move through this? One of the truths that I find in Scripture is this. It's found in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The nation of Israel has been sowing to idolatry. They've been sowing to self-centeredness and all the things that they want to do and just pushing God to the margins continually, neglecting and rejecting His word. Do you think God is going to bless a nation as a whole if you continue to do that? No. No. So whatever as a nation you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And we see these little spots of glimmers of hope and leadership, and we say, wow, maybe now. But as a whole, in the totality of their existence, they're rejecting God. And do we see that in the world today? Absolutely we do. God's warnings have been continual. They've been issued time and time again as Israel would not listen. And soon Israel is going to suffer the consequences. It's kind of like saying to your kid, look it, stop doing that, you're going to get a spanking. Stop doing that, you're going to get a spanking. Johnny, stop, stop, stop. At what point do you say, okay, we're done? At some point, you have to say, we're done. In my book, it's like after the second time, and then you get their attention. But, you know, I have a couple of labs that I hunt. And the rule of thumb when you're training a dog is, if you've got to say it more than once, then you're not doing well. By the second time, they need to know what's going on. So I got this really cool tool. It's called a shock collar. And so it gets their attention just a little bit, and it gets their attention. And I think I've had four now. So I've had Grace was my first one, and she's passed, so I've lost Grace. And then Mercy, well, then we have Mercy, but Mercy we just had to put down, so we have no more Mercy. So we lost Grace, we have no more Mercy. Now I have Judgment. That's my third dog. And Judgment is stubborn and hard-headed. And then after Judgment comes Shiloh, which means peace. Now I'm hoping to get to peace. But right now I'm dealing with Judgment, and that's not good. And we're in that with Kings now, where we're coming up on this. So let's jump into 2 Kings 21, where we pick up after Hezekiah. Hezekiah slept with his fathers, Manasseh, verse 21 of verse 20. Son became the king of this place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places of which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah, And Ahab the king had done and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, which practiced witchcraft and divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So we'll stop there, and we'll take a look at this guy Manasseh. Now Manasseh, he was handed what we would say is a fairly healthy kingdom. Wouldn't it be safe to say that? Hezekiah had reformed the kingdom. He'd done a great job. He got rid of all the idols and all the things that were around, and it was fairly healthy. It was a good picture, and you would think, Manasseh, you grew up in this, and you saw this, and you're handed something, and at 12, you're able to do this, but what does he do? He goes the other way. What's interesting, as we're coming to the end of the Kings, if you were to go back and take a look at it, there was always a comparison between the good kings and the evil kings. The good kings would say, and he was a king after his father David. But in the accounts of the evil ones, it would say that he was a king after the nations. Comparatively, it looks at the leadership. Is the leadership that after the Davidic style? One who had a heart after God, or is it after the nations? Now, just a little bit of background, think about this. Why was Israel even in this land to begin with? They were in this land because it was a promised land, but they didn't get to come into the land until a certain time, until the fullness of the sins of the land had gotten to its fullest extent between the Canaanites and the Hittites and all of the idolaters. In other words, God waited until their sin had come to their fullness. And at that point in time, God says, you're done, and he was to judge the nations. Why? Because of their idolatry. It was a slap in the face of the Creator. And so Israel was used as this. Now Manasseh, who gets handed a kingdom, comes in, and we see his account, his legacy. While he rules for 55 years, which is one of the longest reigns of the kings of Judah, he is declared as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he ends up ruling about 687 B.C. to 642 B.C. He had every chance to succeed, but what's key is Manasseh rejected the faith of his father and turned away from God. And as I said earlier, there's no guarantee with kids. You can raise them up, but they still have free will. Sometimes a little bit more freer than what we want. Or strong will. But they still make their decisions. And so with that, Manasseh does that. He moves away from that which he was brought into the land. And as we read through this, Manasseh commits at least 7 different offenses against God. It wasn't like he was just a little bit bad. He was really bad. In fact, what does he do? In verse 2, the first part, he turned the nation against God with his idolatry by following the abominations of the nations that were once within this land. What else does he do? In verse 3, he rebuilds the high places that his father destroyed. And you think that they would have had conversations about destroying the high places and the idolatry and why this is bad? Absolutely they would. But what do? They come back, he came back in and he rebuilt those high places. The second part of verse 3, he reintroduces the Baals and the Asheroth worship. Now why is that bad? Well, if you're taking notes or if you want to flip over to Deuteronomy 16:21, it was declared in God's law, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree besides the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. In other words, God was not going to share his glory. Do you remember what the first command is? No other gods. Israel as a whole was a monotheistic culture. God and God alone. Yahweh and Yahweh alone. No other gods. Period. But at every chance, when Israel, whether it was Judah or Israel of the north, they would turn into idolatry to serve something other than Yahweh. They would make that decision. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, before we start throwing rocks at these guys, what about us? How many times do we turn our hearts away from serving God to serve the God of money or the God of pride or the God of self or whatever else we would put in front of God and make that the priority? He returned to the Baals and the Asheroths, this polytheistic culture. They would end up, as it would say later on, worshiping the stars, the altars, and the, for all the hosts of heaven, verse 5, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Did you catch where he was building these things? In the temple, in the house of the Lord. It wasn't like they were just out in the woods or just off to the side. He was bringing it back into the temple, into the house of the Lord. To be able, and if that isn't an offense to God, I don't know what is. And so it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Something else, take a look at verse 6, which was another atrocity that was taking place. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. Make his son, he was child sacrificing. He sacrificed his first child. We think about that. For what? To the false gods. And we say, well, who would do that? Who would take their child and place them into the arms of a burning bronze god of Moloch in order to burn them up? Who would destroy a child like that? You would think that would be an atrocious thing, wouldn't you? Don't we do the same thing when we worship self more than God, when we practice abortion? Is it not the same thing? When we take a child and we say, this child's life is not worth my time, so I'm going to get it out of the way. So we worship the God of self. It's just as much an atrocity as what was going on here in these worshiping in the false gods. He practiced mysticism, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, spiritists. When you think about that witchcraft, later on in the New Testament, we look at that word witchcraft, and the word is pharmakia. Where we get our word pharmacy from. It's the idea of the use of drugs in order to get into an altered mental state, in order to get into this place, or divination, or sorcery, or spiritist. What about us when we do Ouija boards, or palm readers, or horoscopes, or some of these other things? Crystals, and some of the other New Age stuff that goes on. Is that not all part of it? Remember what I said in the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. Just repackaged. And we see these things. And here, very clearly, Scripture says that it was evil in the sight of God. In fact, at the end of verse 6, it says it provokes God to anger. And we wonder why we're in the condition that we're in. Manasseh followed a wrong form of leadership. He was given two choices. Dad, who's following after Yahweh, or the old world system. And what did he choose? Old world system. He followed after the old world system and everything that was going on. And you think about that and you go, wow, we're right there. I wrote in my notes, bad leadership follows secular models that continues to produce nothing but destruction. How do we know if a leader's good or bad? Look at what they produce. Look at what the outcome is. Death and destruction is always the byproduct of bad leadership. Why? Because it's satanic. What is Satan's primary job? To kill and destroy. That's his whole goal. So we take a look at this leadership with Manasseh. What is his goal in infusing his style of leadership in Manasseh's life? To destroy the child of God, the very thing that and person that God loves so much, Israel, his child. It's clear when we take a look at this leadership model, it is not a healthy model. And Israel had been under bad leaders and they suffered. So just as we've moved through this, every time Israel did what was right according to the word of God, what happened? They were blessed. Every time Israel did what was wrong against God's word, what happened to them? They were destroyed. They were judged. They didn't flourish. Now, that's not to say that we want to flourish as the outcome, but flourishing under the leadership of God is the byproduct of being in relationship with God. And so if we look at our life, if we're not flourishing, and that doesn't mean being fat, wealthy, healthy, and all of those things. We're talking about the internal peace. We're talking about what God's doing inside. If that's not happening, maybe we need to go back to the core element, which is take a look at God's word and obey it. I don't think it's rocket science. Godly leadership is the leadership that is blessed. It is. Bar none, we take a look at Manasseh, wasn't good. Now, we take a look at Manasseh and we think, well, what about Manasseh? Was he always doing bad? No, there's something that's not in Kings that is in Chronicles. Flip over into 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 13, because we're only given a snapshot of what's going on in the totality. And 2 Chronicles gives us something that Manasseh does try to do, but it doesn't work out so good for him. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 10 to 13. And if we didn't cross-reference Chronicles, we wouldn't pick this up. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought a commanders of the armies of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And the Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, we're not given necessarily a time frame here, but somewhere along the line in Manasseh's early years, the Assyrians came against him. Why? The text says the Assyrians came against him because they paid no attention to the Lord. I believe that God gives every young person a wake-up call where the relationship that they have with God has to become their own. He had grown up under Hezekiah and all of this, but somewhere along the line, there needed to be a trial, a tribulation, something that would cause him to check his faith, that it would be real. Now, they had turned away and they had ignored God, and God said, fine, here's the outcome. You're going to go into timeout for a while under the Assyrian captivity. It was there he does something that we don't have an account of really anywhere else, where he prays out to God and says, save me. Now, have you ever met a young person that gets in trouble, and what do they do? Yeah, oh, God, I promise I will never do that again, ever, right? Bail out. You know, they're looking for the God bailout. So somewhere along the line, Manasseh cries out for the God bailout, and God answers him. He hears his supplication. He delivers him from the Assyrians and brings him back in. Note the end verse. It says, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So here's the question. Can Manasseh say to God, I didn't know? No. No. Not only was God's word real, but God was real for Manasseh. He had experienced deliverance, and he turned his back on that. It's a very dangerous thing when we cry out to God, God, save me, and then when we're saved, we turn our back on him. And we cry out, God, save me, and then when we're saved, we turn our back on him. And you do that enough times, your heart becomes very hard. Because you don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And for young people, it's a very dangerous thing. And I looked at this and I thought, wow, here we see a pattern of rebellion, consequence, and deliverance. It should have opened Manasseh's eyes, but it didn't, to a personal relationship with Yahweh. Do we see that in the heart of David? Yeah. When David got caught in his sin with Bathsheba, he rebelled. He suffered consequences. He cried out for deliverance. God answered him. Was there still consequences? Sure there was. But he learned from that lesson. Manasseh, no, doesn't learn from the lesson. It caused a short revival He was rebuilding the wall according to 2 Chronicles 33, verses 14 through 17. Manasseh comes back into Jerusalem, rebuilds the wall, and does everything, but it's only short-lived. Have you ever met somebody that has the jailhouse salvation? Right? They get in trouble, they go to jail, they find Jesus in jail, and while they're in jail, everything's good. And they come out, and for the first couple weeks out of jail, they're doing okay. Right? And they look like they're doing the right thing. But what ends up happening? The heart's still evil. Unless the heart is transformed, the life is not going to be changed. The outgrowth is not going to be changed. And so Manasseh's true colors are really represented well in 2 Kings. And also in Chronicles about this. And so he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And he puts the idols in the temples. He violates, and it's interesting, we take a look at verses 7 and 8, it says this. Then he set carved images of Asherah, which he knew he shouldn't do, that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to the son Solomon, quote, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Who owned the house? God. There's not room for another God there. I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. If only, quote, if, conditional clause, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. What's embedded in verse 8? Two covenants. The Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. What's the condition? If they observe what I command them. You guys, it's not rocket science. You don't have to be a scholar, have a PhD. It's very simple. Do what God says and it will go well for you. Right? It's very simple. Why? He's in charge. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we are. God said, if you will obey me, according to the Davidic covenant, according to the Mosaic covenant, which are the two covenants that would move Israel further under God's leadership, it would go well. But Manasseh's leadership not only insulted all the leaders before him, it insulted God. Do you think about this? What did Manasseh do? He insulted David's leadership by bringing idols into the temple and breaking the Davidic covenant. He insults Moses' leadership by violating the very laws of Deuteronomy. He breaks it. He breaks it to the ground and stomps on it. So Manasseh, you're not going to do well. Well, what is God's response? Do you think God's just going to sit back and accept that? Say, well, you know what? He's just a spoiled brat. I'll just wait for the next one. No, it further embeds the judgment that's coming around. Look at verses 10 to 15. God's response to this ungodly leader, which tells us this is God's response to all ungodly leaders. It says this, now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and have done wickedly more than all the Amorites did, who were before them, and also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it in both his ears shall tingle. In other words, it's gonna hurt your ears. It's gonna be bad. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become as plunder and spoil to their enemies. Why? Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came to Egypt, even to this day. So we take a look at this, what we would call a prophetic rebuke. Notice it says that the Lord spoke through his prophets. Now, we're not told specifically who the prophets were that would bring this message, but it was a strong rebuke. And it was the sins that were clearly explained. I love how God works this out. What is the first thing he does? He says, this is what you've done wrong. If you want to look at a pattern for godly discipline for kids, this is it. God is patient, he is long-suffering, but when enough is enough, and he sits down and he says, let me tell you what you've done is wrong. And then, well, then comes the judgment. It's never good when the sins of the people exceed the sins of the people of God exceed the sins of the ungodly. Did you catch that in there? Your sins are so bad, they're worse than the Amorites. Well, what happened to the Amorites? God had to wipe them out as a nation. And he commanded, and he says, your sins are worse than theirs. Is it really bad when the sins of those that name the name of Christ is worse than those that are in the world? As someone who names the name of Christ and says, yeah, I'm a Christian who got caught lying, cheating, adultery, child molestation, stealing. Is that bad when a Christ follower commits those sins? Why? Why is it bad? Because you know better. Your life and your heart should have been transformed by the Word of God. But when you push back as a Christ follower and you commit these sins, woe to you. It's one thing if you're a pig, you're going to lay in the mud. Why? Because that's what pigs do. But if God has taken you from that pigsty and he has radically transformed your life and made you into a new creation, why would you go lay in the pig mud? And why would you do that? Flip over in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It's a longer passage, so you want to get there. Jeremiah 15, 1 through 4 says this, as the prophet Jeremiah would say, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Wow, that's a tough statement. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you're to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death, and those destined for the sword to sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth. Note, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. If that doesn't make you quiver, I don't know what will. Could you imagine the nation, the people being hauled off because of this leader's sin? Leadership is a very, very serious thing, because as the leader goes, so goes the people. And Manasseh is held responsible, but so are the people for following after him. And God says, I'm going to send my judgment. Why? Because God will judge. We take a look at those verses that are here in verses 13 to 15, and what that judgment says, I will stretch out. Notice it's God doing, I will stretch out over Jerusalem to the line of Samaria and plummet the house of Ahab. I will move through this. I will wipe them out. And what's the words that he uses? I will wipe them away like a dish. Turn them upside down. This is not a little bit of desolation. This is utter destruction. In fact, he goes further and he says, I'm going to allow these enemies to come in. What is he going to do? He's going to remove his hand of protection. You want to talk about scary? Scary is when God takes his hand of protection off of you and allows the outcome and the enemy to come in like a flood. That's a scary thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a just God, a righteous God. What would it be like if the United States today, and I personally think we are really close, if God was to take his hand completely off of us, because we've pushed them so far to the margins. You think a couple rockets pointed at us is a bad thing? Read the end of the book. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation. And you know what's not in there? America. You don't find much reference that's there. There is one spot that's kind of stretched out, maybe kind of, and it's not even in Revelation. It's another part, talking about the young lions. But, and I believe that's in Ezekiel. But you take a look at this and know, to have God pull his hand off of you, what has kept the nation in the land thus far? The hand of God. You think God's not messing around? Take a look at what happened to Israel after 70 AD. Right? God pulled his hand off. And that whole land became desolate. And then what happened? God remembered his promise, put his hand back on the nation. Israel came back into the land. What's keeping that little hunk of dirt together right now in light of all of the nations that are against him? The hand of God. It's a dangerous thing. He says, Jerusalem will be wiped out, turned upside down. Judah will lose their protection because they broke their covenant. And because they broke the covenant, God will abandon and deliver his people over. Manasseh continues his evil. Look at this. Even when the prophecy comes, he doesn't hear it. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sins with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his father, was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. So Manasseh continued, his legacy explained, he shed innocent blood. Whose innocent blood? Well, some people believe that Isaiah was killed during this time. There is some historical accounts that lend to that. Most people believe that it was the prophets that were speaking out against him, that where the blood was shed. But this guy was bloodthirsty. If you didn't like it, he would just kill you and just be done with that. And then he died. Now, I couldn't imagine the conversation that would be had in heaven when he got there. But can you imagine all of these kings when God said, I gave you great opportunity, and what did you do with it? That's going to be a dangerous, dangerous thing. We go on to Amon, who is his son. This would be Hezekiah's grandson, verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamath, and his daughter was Haruz Yotabah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked all the ways that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, his God of his father, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Well, you get what you get, and don't throw a fit. These guys didn't like you. It says, then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. So Ammon, not very long. King for what? 2 years. What was his legacy? Just like your dad. He was just like his dad. Generational sin continued on. And we take a look at, he followed what his father did. He imitated his father. He worshiped idols. He forsook God. Now, did Ammon have every opportunity to be able to do things right? Sure. Sure. But he didn't. And he ended up just violating God and God's law. So I got to thinking, well, is upbringing an excuse? Did he have a chance? And the answer would be, Sure he did. Sure he did. Because the Chronicles of the Kings was there. He knew what was going on. He had every opportunity. Your upbringing doesn't make a valid excuse. Hezekiah didn't have a great upbringing, but he became a great king. And Josiah, as we're going to see, ends up being a great king, even though he had a couple knuckleheads for dad and grandpa. But it was great-grandpa that he picks up on. The other thing that I think that's interesting, and it's just a small point that we find in this, in verses 23 to 26, is the fact that ungodly leadership produces death and chaos. What ends up happening? Well, he was an ungodly leader, and the people said, well, we can't have this again. We're done with you. And so they just killed him. They killed him so that they could put Josiah in. Now, there is some assumption of why they would kill him. One thought is that a group of people wanted to be in charge, so let's kill him and we'll put Josiah into the throne, and then at 8 years of age, so then we can control the king. Well, there was that thought. We don't find it biblically, but there could be some truth in the matter, or he was just a really rotten guy and they wanted to destroy him. In either case, he was done. So we had a good king with Hezekiah. Israel didn't have any good kings, but Judah, they had a couple good kings, and Hezekiah was good. And now we come up on Josiah, and this is probably my favorite king out of all of them. I like Josiah. He is a great guy. A young kid, he comes in, but Josiah is a descendant of David, Judah's last hope to get it right. And to me, Josiah really exhibits God's grace to the nation. God's grace. You are the last hope. You are the last hope of the remnant. Will you get this? When God speaks of a remnant, it was going to be led by Josiah. Israel, you're going to do it right. The whole nation could be built back up under this king if they would just listen to him. And he is going to be a righteous king. So we're going to take a look at Josiah, and we'll spend a few minutes kind of working through Josiah. But one of the things that I see that's going to be really true that I want to get you thinking about ahead of time is this. Josiah is a classic example of not allowing your past to dictate your future. Not allowing your household or your upbringing to dictate who you're going to be. He's a great example of how God and his word also can bring about revival, because what happens with Josiah is so unique in the land at this time, where he brings about his word. His leadership is nothing short than amazing in light of the conditions of how all of Israel has fallen apart. These conditions that are within this land, Israel is literally on life support as a whole nation. And his leadership is there. It's also an example, I think, of what happens when you rightly respond to God's word. When you see it and you hear it. At 18 years of age, Josiah is going to lead an unprecedented reform for the nation. Although it's not going to last very long.
8 years.
No, he starts at 8.
Yeah.
But at 18 is when he really starts leading. And then on the front end, he shows that leadership is there. Something else that you got to understand in the background. While Josiah is taking leadership, the power is shifting from Assyria to Babylon and to the Medes. So Assyria, the governess of Assyria, and the power of Assyria is starting to decline. Their leadership is kind of starting to fall apart. Babylon is starting to rise up. They're partnering with the Medes, and there's potential therefore a power shift that's going on. So Judah, in a sense, for a short time, is going to not be picked on by some of these other countries. So he's going to rule in this power gap. So let's take a look at the life of Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boskath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father. Note, what did I say earlier? Who is he? Father David. That tells us of his type of kingdom. Nor did he turn aside for the left or the right. Where have you heard that before? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Deuteronomy 5:32 says this, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left." He's following after the Davidic style of kingship. He's also governing the way that Deuteronomy tells him, in other words, being straightforward for the Lord, not deviating from the Lord. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, when they were coming into the land, what did the Lord tell Joshua? "Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, your servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Imagine that. Follow the rule book and you'll do well. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success." We're given a snapshot on the forefront of Josiah's kingdom and how he did not deviate from God's leadership. And so he came in to be king. And what are some of the things that he did in his reforms? Look at verses 3 as we move through, 3 through 7. It says, "Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people.' So they delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and to the builders and the masons, the buyers of the timbers, hewn stone out of the stone. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully," which is an amazing thing. He says, just don't take an account, just pay them. They're faithful, which is awesome. But what's the first thing that he does? He restores the place of worship. At 18 years of age, he says, the first thing we got to do to reform is we've got to reestablish the place for us to come together in corporate worship. In this day and age where people are not gathering together for corporate worship, I think that's a symptom of the decline of faith. We're not going to church. Why? I don't need church. I got God here. I got God there. I don't need to come together. Maybe we should learn from the lesson of the nation of Israel. Because every time Israel stopped corporate worship, they started to decline. And what was the first thing that needed to be reestablished in order to cause revival? Corporate worship. Coming back together. You know, I tell people often, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you better be going in order to stay one. Because it's there where the Word of God is given to us. It's there where iron sharpens iron, and face to face we have an encounter with one another, and we can check on each other, we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another. But you get isolated and you stop the corporate gathering, you watch how fast your faith withers. It just shrinks. And so, as Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of the saints as become accustomed to some. We see that today. And we need to pray that people will come back to corporate worship, whether it's on Sunday or whether it's on Wednesdays, or if you can't make those in a life group fellowship. But if you get isolated and pulled off and you say, well, I didn't make it today. Pew Research did a study earlier this last year. And they were talking about what a person would consider themselves as a regular church attender. Do you know how often a month a person would attends church considers themselves a regular? One time a month. If I go to church once a month, I'm considered a regular church attender. Is it any wonder why we are in the condition that we're in right now? We need to be telling people, look it, you want to see revival happen? You get back into corporate fellowship. You get back into a place where you're gathering together with believers to study God's word. So Josiah, he says, the first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to restore worship and I'm going to put the house of the Lord back together. That was one of the things that God had established, was the place for the people to come together. So they went through the treasuries, they gathered up all the funds, they paid the carpenters and got everything put back together. And then something really super cool happens. Take a look at verses 8 to 13. It says, and then Hilkiah, the high priest, and Shaphan, the scribe, says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. You find God's word in the house of the Lord. Duh. Right? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king, brought back word to the king, and said, your servant have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You guys see what we have here? Revival. That's the key to revival. The word came in, and Josiah, it seems, for the first time, actually hears the law and the covenant promises. And the things, most commentators believe that the scroll that was found was the scroll of Deuteronomy. It would seem that way based on what he implements back in. It could be Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We don't know. We weren't there. I know there's a couple people in this room that were there, but I'm not going to ask them. But we take a look at this, and it's the law, and it cut to the heart. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 34:14 gives us the alternate account in the Chronicles of passage, but I thought this was an interesting verse. It says, and when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law and the Lord given by Moses. So we know that it's not just any law, but it's the Mosaic law that was given. So it's the real deal. And he read it to them. They read it, and Josiah realized that what had happened. According to verse 13, our parents, our forefathers, deviated from the law. What do they need to do? Get back to basics. Get back to basics. And it broke his heart. They departed from the law, and that's why that they continue in calamity. What do we need? We don't need a lot of good ideas. We need the Word of God. We don't need a lot of opinions. We need the Word of God. We need to do something that a lot of people don't like to hear. Call sin, sin. Because that's what the law does. It declares sin. But people don't want to hear that they're a sinner. I got to tell you, I'm a sinner. I violate God's law. I'm forgiven. But in this flesh, it is opposed to God's law. And if I don't have the Word of God to challenge me, then I'm left to my own ideas about self. And what happens when you trust in your own ideas about self? Flip over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Many of you know it. It says this, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you are not studying the words of God, and if God's word is not cutting you, you are not studying it well enough. God's word should cut you. It should pierce you. But people don't want to hear that. So they want to go to some place where they might hear about all the good things. Everybody wins. Well, I got to tell you, my Bible does not say everybody wins. There are those that, because of their sin and their rejection, end up in judgment. But people don't want to know that. People want to know, don't want to hear. If I reject God, my sins will send me to hell. I will be judged on that. They don't want to hear about hell. They want to believe the lie that everybody goes to heaven, all dogs go to heaven, and guppies too. No, not everybody goes to heaven. And being a good person or giving money to the church doesn't get you to heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. And unless you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only way, truth, and life, as your Savior and as your Lord, who has redeemed you from that sin and paid the penalty for your sin, if you don't accept Him that way, you will die and go to hell. It is very clear. But having that sin forgiven, we trust in Jesus, who has given us His righteousness that allows us to enter into heaven. When we take a look at our sin, our hearts should break. We should be cut to the core. Yes, there are blessings in God's word, but there's also judgment. And God is very clear that He is a holy God, and He has to judge sin. And the word revealed in this text that Josiah read brought about judgment against the rebellion, and he tore his clothes. When was the last time your heart was torn because of your sin? Actually broke. You see, we live in a day and age where we don't hold people accountable for their wrongs. We excuse it. We say, well, it's just this or it's just that. No. Josiah got it. And it was enough that it tore him open. And it brought about a great result. Look at verse 14 to 20. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Messiah, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, and the son of Tekva, and of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. And now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. So they go to this female prophetess, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of this book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back the word to the king. That is a powerful section where we see Josiah seeking out the prophets. Now he goes to Huldah, the prophetess, to hear from the Lord. Why a female prophetess? Because in that day there were both male and female prophetess. Joel the prophet would say this in Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In other words, the prophets were there. But in the prophecy, in the first part, it says this, idolatry is going to lead to coming judgment. this consequence is going to happen. God is not going to divert from that consequence. Judgment's coming. But Josiah, because you humbled yourself, I am going to show grace and mercy to you. You're going to be able to live your life in peace and not see it. Now that's an amazing blessing, an amazing sign of grace. And God offered his grace to Josiah. Why? Why was Josiah given grace and mercy? Because he read the word and he responded to the word. He repented. And as a leader, he turned away. I got to tell you, we know the end of the story. We know that judgment is coming. But God's grace is there for those that hear the word of God and repent. Bad things are coming. But to the tender heart, God responds. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. Speaking about an earlier with Solomon and David, and he says in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 15, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways.'" What's the promise? "Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayer offered in this place." What does God say? Two conditions. First, judgment's coming. If you repent, I will hear and I will stave off that judgment. I will bring healing. And the last part of that is God's doing what? I'm listening. I'm listening. If you're here tonight and you are worried about the impending judgment that's going to come upon this world because of ungodly leadership, if you're a Christ follower, don't worry. You live in peace. Why? Because we serve a Prince of Peace. But for the ungodly that don't know the Prince of Peace, whoa, it's not going to go well. I think it's interesting that we see this, account for Josiah as he responds. What does he do as a result of the word coming back? Look at verse 23. It says, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great, small and great. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant, which he found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and his heart and his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant. And they were written in this book, and all the people entered into that covenant." What was the first thing that Josiah did? Get everybody together. We're going to get the book out. We're going to read the book. They read the book. See, it wasn't enough for the prophets to hear it or the scribe. Everybody needed to hear it. Why? Because everybody was sinning against God. And for a revival to take place, Josiah calls all the people together to read and hear. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ." That's why you got to hear the word of God. Everybody needs to hear the word of God. And Josiah's leadership, his godly leadership, begins with imparting the word. Not only did he create the place of worship, but he brought the word back, teaching the word, and made a covenant as a leader to obey, but then he calls all the people to obey with him, and he calls for a national agreement and a national covenant. Now, you think about this. If I was Josiah, he's already got a guarantee. By the grace of God, he could ride out his kingdom, couldn't he? God said, because of your heart, you're not going to see calamity. He could have said, you know what, I'm just going to take the easy road. But he doesn't. He takes the hard road because he cares for the people. And that's his heart. And he leads by example. He stood in front of everybody, read the word, and he made the covenant first. And then the people followed. You want to know what a godly leader is? A godly leader is one that is first in, last out. Leads by example. Josiah was hoping to avert disaster. You know what Josiah, I think, was really hoping for? The same grace and mercy that was shown to him individually would then be shown to the people nationally. If they would respond the same way he did, then maybe God would show grace and mercy. He was counting on that as a chance. And so what does he do? He starts cleaning house. Not only does he call people to holiness, but he enables them to holiness. Look at verses 4 to 14. It says, and then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out the temple, out of the temple, all the vessels that were made for Baal and Asherah and the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron. If you've been to Israel, you know where the Kidron Valley is, down on the south side. And so he carried out their ashes to Bethel, and he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah and the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Also those who burn incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. So in other words, not only to the idols, but to the astrology, the stars in heaven. He brought out all the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside of Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, and where the women were weaving hangings for Asheroth. And then he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places from the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places and the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left side of the gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is at the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, of the official which was there in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars which were on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz and the kings of Judah, and he made the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them there, and he threw dust, their dust, into the Kidron. And the high places which were in Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Asheroth, and abominations, and the Sidonians, and Chemosh, and the abominations of Moab, and for Milcom, the abominations of the son of Ammon, king defiled, and all broke into pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with human bones. Is that cleaning house or what? He went in, and he went on what my family used to call a pitch fit. Pitch fit is when you just go nuts, and if it's trash, you get rid of it, and you just start throwing things away. He went top to bottom, and everything got wiped out. That whole cleaning process, where did he start? He started with the worship center. He went into the temple in verse 4, and he took everything out of the worship center and wiped it all out. Then he went and he removed the idolatrous priests that were committing the idolatries in the worship center. He utterly destroyed everything. There was no chance. Did you read how many times it says he ground it up and threw it in the brook Kidron? Totally wiped it out. I think it's interesting that he went to each of these things and he not only destroyed them, but he utterly destroyed them. How many times have you tried to quit a sin and you still leave a remnant of it to find yourself falling back into it? For revival to take place, it has to be utter destruction of that sin. Removing the people, removing the objects, cutting them off. Notice in verses 7 and 8, he cut off the cultic prostitutes, the idolatrous priests. He would kill them. Josiah would go through and into the valley of Hinnom, where Manasseh had offered up his son, and he wiped that thing out. He removed all the what was called the ornamental horses that were set outside with these solar reflectors to worship the sun, moon, and stars that were just outside of the temple. anything that was an abomination to God was utterly destroyed. You know what's interesting? Even past the time of Solomon. Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. He took it all the way back and cleaned house to the point of David. Everything was wiped out. He ruled like David, and he brought everything back to the Davidic time, to the pre-idolatrous time when David was ruling. He brought it back to a monotheistic reign. Why? To make Judah humble again. Break it down to the lowest point. And he cleaned house. Not only did he clean house there, but he cleaned house into the outer regions. Furthermore, verses 15 to 20. Furthermore, the star, that the altar that it was at Bethel, and the high places that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made in Israel to sin, and had made even the altar in the high place that he broke down. And then he demolished the stones, ground them into dust, and burned the Asheroth. And then Josiah burned what he saw was the graves, and there in the mountain. And he sent and took the bones of the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed. So there was one prophet that had proclaimed against it in verse 17. And then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, he says, it's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah, proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones. So they left those bones undisturbed, and with the bones of the prophet that came from Samaria. Josiah removed all the house of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel, and all the priests of the high places where he had slaughtered on the altars and burned the human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. So what did Josiah do? He didn't stop at cleaning house in Judah. He went to the north. Why? Because maybe God would show mercy. Maybe God would show mercy. In order to do this, I got to thinking about this whole idea. What did he do? He fulfilled the prophecy of 1 Kings chapter 13 in these bones of these false prophets, these false teachers being utterly destroyed. He purged all the shrines in the whole land. This truly was a king of revival. He didn't stop just with his own city, but he went all over. Why? Because he took God's word serious. If we don't do this, we will be gone. Should we take God at his word? Yes. It is deadly serious. True renewal is non-compromising. It leaves nothing left to go to. What does he do after that? Quickly, we'll take a look at what he does in the last part of this chapter. After he cleans house, he reinstates worship. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate Passover to the Lord your God. As it is written in the book of the covenant, surely such a Passover has not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah, but the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. So what did he do? He brought back the center core Passover to celebrate Yahweh as being in charge. He gives to them and understands that God's people were mandated to celebrate Passover, according to Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 16. Josiah made this Passover amazing, so much so that it had never been seen like that before. 2 Chronicles 35:18 says, and they had not celebrated Passover like that in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, the Judah, and Israel, who were present in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What did he do? Not only did he clean house to David's time, but he brought worship back to the time of Moses. What were the two covenants that were violated earlier? Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And he brings everything back. It was a great reform. Did he stop there? No, there's more. And then, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, verse 24, and the spiritus and the teraphim and the idols that were all an abomination that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest found in the words in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord in all his heart and all his soul with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He was an amazing king. He wipes out all those that were necromancers and the spiritists and such things. Verses 24 through 27 just continues to give us those hopes and those truths. And I got to thinking about just Josiah. That's who we want to be king. Wouldn't it be cool to have a guy like that right now? Can we elect him as president? You know what the sad thing is? The Lord's decision hadn't changed. Josiah, although he was a great king, only staved off the judgment for a short period of time. The prophecy of Huldah did come true. Judah was experiencing a time of mercy and grace under a godly leader. Yet the word of the Lord is going to be true. Judgment is still coming. Then I got to thinking about us. Even if we vote a godly president, that godly leadership is only going to be to the extent of that leader at that time. Because judgment's still going to come, is it not? We will not fix this earth, regardless of who we put into office. Judgment's still going to come. Sin still has to be judged. We can get all up in arms about this person being in or that person being in, but all it gives us is a short period of time of grace and mercy. But there's still judgment coming. Does that mean we give up, throw up our hands, and just live in an ungodly world? No. No. It would be nice to have a Josiah after Josiah after Josiah after Josiah, right? But what's the key? The key is to return to the Word of God. Individually. Corporately. To repent of our sin. To remove the things that violate God in our surroundings. And restore basic worship. Get back to that place. If you obey the word of God, you'll be blessed. If you violate the word of God, you'll be judged. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Let's go ahead, and I think, Daniel, we'll just close with prayer tonight, okay? So, God, we thank you that your word is very clear and to the point. God, I thank you that we have an example of Josiah, we have an example of David, but we have an even a greater example, you, Lord Jesus. God, you have not left us in the dark to grope around as if we don't have answers, because you've given us every answer, your word. May we stand firm on it, and may it be your word that we go to challenge and change our lives, and may we live lives that are non-compromising. Lord, we do pray for our president, we do pray for our government, and those that are in charge. We know that no government is put into place unless you allow it. But Father, we would pray that we would be a people that would not trust in government, but trust in the word that you've given to us to guide us. Man will fail us, but you will never fail us. I thank you that we can come before you and we can present our cares and concerns. May you lead us out this week. God, may we understand that there's some house cleaning to be done. Convict us of it. May our hearts break over sin. And may we affect in a positive way the people that are around us. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.